If you would turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to be picking up in verse 8. As you turn there, remember, Peter is writing to who he calls resident aliens. He's talking to Christians in what we would call Turkey. And he says that they are people who no longer belong in this world. And yet they belong to God. Because the Father has chosen them and planned for them from all eternity. Because the Spirit has set them aside for service and holiness. Because the Son has sprinkled them and us with His blood, bringing us into a new covenant, following Him wherever He goes. Peter's reminded us back in chapter 1 of the Father's generosity in giving us a living hope that's rooted in Christ's death and resurrection. He's given us an inheritance that is nothing less than Himself, giving us Himself in a way that will never end. And He's given us a lasting salvation as He gives us and creates in us faith that will continue to cling to Him all the way to the end. And so that gives us joy in the middle of trouble, in the middle of sorrow, in the middle of heartache, as we remember God's goodness, the Father's kindness to us, as we remember the Son that we love, even though we've not seen Him yet, but He promised we will. And as we look at the Spirit and how the Spirit's every promise has been kept in the work of Christ. And so He's called us then, in light of that, to live like Christ, to love the way Christ has loved us, and then to turn and live out life as the living temple of the Father, Son, and Spirit. So that He's gathered us together, made us His priests, made us His living representation of what this God is like. So that as we gather this morning, the way that we love each other shows just a little hint, a picture of what Father, Son, and Spirit have enjoyed from forever. And then He turned, remember, in chapter 2, verse 11, and said, here is part of how we do that, turning away from the fleshly desires that once captivated us and that still dangle out there as lures, tempting us, pulling us towards something that would kill us if we live for it. And He says, as we fight against that, we instead cling to what is good and we keep our behavior excellent so that the people around us see. He says, we live among Gentiles, among those who don't know Christ. And He says that we're going to aim to live in a way that not only gives them no room, no excuse to slander the gospel, gives them no excuse to disbelieve, but instead may lead them as well to glorify God with us. And we've seen over the last few times together how that plays out. Peter shows us how it plays out in the way that we submit to governments, whether we agree with them or not, in the way that we relate to those who are in authority over us at work, even when they are terrible bosses, when they are actively out against us. He says, that is our opportunity to live this gospel. And then He shows us how this plays out in marriages that are often difficult, that always take wisdom, both for fearless submission on one hand, and also loving, understanding, wise care on the other, so that marriage looks like a picture of Christ in His church. And now in verse 8, Peter turns and says, now, for all of those relationships that I haven't mentioned by name, this same gospel plays out in much the same way. So as we read, much of this is going to sound familiar. We're going to say, wait a minute, we heard something like that in chapter 2. He says, yes, and it's not just with the government. It's not just with the workplace. It's every part of life. And because we find that hardest to do when relationships are at their most difficult, Peter's going to help us. He's going to point specifically to situations where we are being mistreated, being mishandled, being treated unjustly. And he's going to say, even here, the gospel is at work. Peter calls us to bless others in the way that we've been blessed. He calls us to see mistreatment as an opportunity to tell and to live the gospel. And then he calls us to see mistreatment as an opportunity, as a part of God's good plan to make us just like his son. The Spirit says through Peter, starting in verse 8, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this victorious Christ, who, having done everything that you called him to do, has been raised from the dead and rules over the entire universe at your right hand. So there is no principality or power that does not answer to him. Father, we ask that you would use your word this morning to encourage your people, to remind us, and also to gather your people, to open the eyes of those who haven't met you yet, who don't yet know you and love you the way you've made them to know and to love. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So in the first couple of verses there, in verse 8 down to verse 12, God has called us to inherit a blessing. And therefore, he calls us to turn and bless others that are in our life. So here's what life looks like for a Christian. He says we're to be harmonious. In others, of one mind, one goal. Pastor Mark Dever put it well. He said, if you have 1,000 pianos, if they're all tuned to one tuning fork, they will be in tune with each other. So being harmonious does not mean we always see eye to eye on everything. It doesn't mean that we're marching in lockstep, that we're all identical carbon copies. It does mean that we have one goal. It does mean that those who are in Christ have been moved to a new life, a new priority, where we turn and we say, I'm going to follow my King wherever he goes. And so even where we disagree, even where we look at each other a little bit sideways and say, I'm really not at all sure where that came from. I'm not even sure where they came from. We look and say, but this is my brother. This is my sister, and we're in this together. And he says that we're sympathetic. So we don't only share a common faith and a common life, but we also share in one another's feelings and emotions. And for those of us who have an allergy to words like feelings and emotions, number one, it's right here. You're stuck with it. But number two, think about the times when we've prayed for brothers and sisters as they go through heartache. Do you not find yourself thinking in terms of, I know what they're going through. I can picture what they're going through. And we find ourselves feeling much the same way as if it were us going through it. That's what he's talking about there. Some of us have had the joy of hitting a thumb instead of a nail with a hammer. And you know how that pain just echoes through the whole body, just for a few moments maybe. When one hurts, the rest of the body does too. That's the sympathy. He says brotherly. We're brotherly. It's brotherly love. It's this idea of knowing each other and loving each other. And some have pointed out that these five words in verse 8 form a pyramid. So we think together and we feel together, and it's capped by this love for one another that comes from Christ. And then he turns and says that we're kind-hearted. If we're in Christ, again, it's an emotion word. It's that sense of down deep in the gut, that a tenderness that looks and sees someone else in trouble, sees someone else in sorrow, and aches to go and to comfort and to help and see, what can I do? And then he turns and says, we're humble in spirit. Not preening, not showing off, not demanding top billing, but regarding one another is more important than yourselves. Not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. But verse 8 isn't just a list of character habits that Peter says, you know, you really ought to work on these things. As we listen to this, harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble. Does it remind you of anyone you know? So when we hear similar words in Philippians chapter 2, it says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. You say, Paul, why? Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You and I begin to look more and more like 1 Peter 3:8, not because we put a chart up on the wall and say, okay, I was humble today. Boy, I did a great job of being humble. Gold star. No. It's because we share the mind of one who is humility, who is love, who is mercy. And as we know him better, as we enjoy him better, as we share his mind and therefore imitate his mind, we become more like him. And we start looking like verse 8. And then he turns and he says, it's not just in the abstract. It's not just theoretically this is what we try to be when we're having a good day and we remember these things. He says, verse 9, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. We're not going to fight fire with fire. Why? He says, because you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Because he has promised, and he's used this word inheritance already, hasn't he? Again, back in chapter 1, he points and says that the Father has made up his mind to do this. He has made up his mind to love his people in this way, to give us everything that he is and everything that he has. This inheritance that makes us co-heirs with Christ in Romans 8. He says that we sit down and we receive everything that Christ receives. He says, and because that's true, that means that we are free to then turn and to bless others instead of giving them back what they deserve. Brothers and sisters, what did we deserve? When he made up his mind to give us this inheritance, to give us this blessing, we deserved death and hell. And instead, he has given us his love, his mercy, his kindness. And so that means that you and I don't have to cling and say, but they deserve. Yes, and so did we. And we say, and yet there's one who has loved me in a way that I could never have earned. He loved me in a way that I could never make up for. And therefore, I am free to bless enemies that don't have it coming, knowing that they cannot say or do anything to remove one iota of this blessing that has been given me. There's nothing that they can do in the end to stop what God has already made up his mind to do, and therefore I can turn and bless them. What does it look like to bless enemies? It doesn't necessarily involve a Hallmark card. It doesn't necessarily mean sending flowers and saying, thank you for the way you have made my life miserable at work. Thank you, I appreciate the way that you have systematically undermined everything that I've tried to do with my life the last 20 years. Please keep it up. Now, how is God good to his enemies? He gives them kindness. He also gives them warning. He tells them the truth about himself, and some of them turn and walk toward him instead of away. So when you and I are faced with those who speak evil, those who slander, those who go out of their way to make life hard, the number one way that we bless them is we live out the gospel in front of them. We tell them the gospel. And then we respond to them in ways that make them think that maybe there really is something going on other than this life benefits. So we don't go looking for ways to enjoy and bask in their company. We do seek to do them good instead of evil. When we see them facing troubles, we go back into verse 8 mode. There is a certain sympathy that says, there's nothing that they've done to draw me to them, but I know what that's like. At the very least, I'm going to be praying for them instead of against them. And so we're blessing them. Now, how do we know that we're called to this? Other than because Peter, writing by the Spirit, just said so. He points us back to the Scriptures. He says, turn to Psalm 34. So let's do that. Now, he has already quoted from Psalm 34 back in chapter 2, verse 3. So he's got this passage on his mind. And this is what Peter is thinking about as he writes to these believers who are under fire in countless ways. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. So David, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaks bragging on the Lord. He said, he heard my cries and he answered me. Oh, how faithful this Lord is. But notice the original context. Psalm 34 is a psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. You remember this, right? So as King Saul is hunting David, chasing him from place to place with an army that David used to control, David ends up hiding out in Gath, Goliath's hometown. Someone mentions to the king, Abimelech, hey, psst, you remember David, the one that they bragged about how many thousands of our Philistine soldiers he killed? He's down on Main Street. Yeah, third door on the left. And David's response is to pretend that he is a raving maniac, slobbering, scratching at doors, howling like an animal. This is not a psalm that says, oh, ever since I met Jesus, oh, how easy things have been. Oh, my life has been so much simpler now. This is a psalm that says, in the middle of everything, when I'm hiding out in Goliath's hometown, deciding which ungodly king is safer to be around, he hears me and he answers. This life and good days happens in the face of peril. And Psalm 34 and 1 Peter 3 are not, do this and God will owe you. So this isn't, if you do these things in verse 8, then you will get a blessing. Now, time order, yes, that's the way it works. We obey and we look ahead toward the reward. But this is not, if I do these things, then God says, well, okay, they paid up, here you go, here's what you earned. No. Remember, Psalm 34 is David, verse 11 says, David is speaking to his children, saying, come, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Here's what the fear of the Lord looks like. In light of who God is, I will run from evil. I will pursue good. I will imitate him because he runs from evil. He pursues good. He speaks only the truth. He brings peace to his people. I want to be like that. I want you to be like that because there is blessing that comes in that. He says this is where life in good days lives, with a Lord who never speaks evil or lies, who does only good, who brings peace to his people. And notice the warning there that comes with that for those who insist on walking the other way and saying, no, I will live for whatever I will live for. He says this Lord sees the righteous. He hears the righteous. He says, and he sees the wicked. He sees the disobedient. It's an entirely different kind of sea. And if this Lord blesses the righteous and resists evildoers, who will harm us? So verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? For one thing, people usually are in favor of other people doing what is right. It benefits me. I may not be too worried about what I do. Those things, I have good reason for those. They make perfect sense, but I really don't want you to do them because that affects me, that endangers me. So, by and large, if we do what is faithful and good and right, usually that helps us get ahead in life. More importantly, if this Lord has said he will bless his people, bless those who are made righteous in Christ and who therefore follow Christ out of gratitude. If he promises to bless and to be near, who is going to undo that? It's Romans 8, isn't it? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And yet, it does happen, doesn't it? So from the first century on, there have been Christians who have been mistreated and mocked and put to death for doing exactly what was right in the Lord's eyes. That's not new. That's also not likely to go away next Tuesday. Peter says the reality is, verse 13 is the general reality, is the general truth. Normally, this leads to things going well. Verse 14 says, but sometimes it doesn't. What do we do with that? He says, see mistreatment and persecution as an opportunity to tell and to live the gospel. So he says in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. So in other words, suffering for Christ does not mean that somehow verse 9 didn't happen, that maybe that blessing got misplaced or temporarily diverted. It doesn't mean that God forgot or got confused about which side you're on. He says, no, if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. It's a word that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount over and over again. So it's, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. It's a different wording than Peter used in chapter 2:19, but it's a similar idea, where he says, this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Now, there is a difference. In chapter 2, he's pointing and saying, when a slave faces injustice from a master, whether it's because of the sake of Christ or whether it's just because that master is a terrible human being, he says, when you respond faithfully, God approves of that, God blesses that, God honors that. How much more in chapter 3 when he turns and says, this is specifically because you are walking with Christ. And of course, suffering for righteousness' sake is not new. That's why he quotes from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12. It says, do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Remember, Isaiah at that point is being told by the Lord, you're going to go to this people. You are going to announce terrible news of judgment. You're going to tell them that they are going to be overrun by foreign armies, and some of them are going to hate that so much they will try to silence you. They will shoot the messenger. He says, do not be afraid of them. Do not be cowed into silence by what the mob might say. He says, instead, fear me. He says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Now, when he talks about this kind of suffering, immediately, probably our minds go to that kind of systematic, nationwide, government-led persecution. Something like what was seen in the Roman Empire very shortly after Peter writes this. Something like we see in the Middle East, in not only with ISIS-controlled areas, but frankly, many of our allies. That sense that if you are a Christian, someone at the very top is interested in what you're up to. It's not necessarily that. Again, when Peter writes, Christianity is still legal. It's more the neighbors that may burn down your house. Or like Paul, drag you out and beat you and leave you for dead. This is all sorts of persecution and opposition and mistreatment. It may be that person at work that just goes out of their way to say something just to get under your skin, just to see if they can get a reaction. It may be that family member that you know every time we sit down for a family dinner, there's going to be something said. It may just be the little bits here and there that add up over years. But instead of fearing that, instead of dreading that next Thanksgiving dinner because so-and-so is going to start in again, Instead of fearing tormentors, we fear Christ. Verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. So again, he goes back to Isaiah 8, but he makes a couple of changes. So where in Isaiah he's told to sanctify the Lord, to regard the Lord as holy, he says this Lord of hosts. Isaiah says, it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. He shall become a sanctuary. Now Peter says, and that Lord has a name. He is Christ the Lord. This Jesus is exactly who Isaiah was hearing from. And because that's true, we sanctify him in our hearts. We set him as first place. Everything else in our priority chain drops a notch. We say we follow him because he is Lord. There are two ways that Peter points to, ways that we live as if Christ is holy. The first one is there in verse 15. He says, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. So first, by planning for opportunities to announce the gospel. Notice the context of this verse. Often we hear this verse, this half verse, just torn out of context, and it sounds something like, well, you've got everything in life together. You're always so sweet and happy. Tell me, what is your secret? This is not, oh, you've got it made. What's your secret? And the answer comes like, well, Bob, since I first met Jesus 27 years ago, I've never had a toothache. I've never had a car not start. I've never been dragged out in the street and beaten within an inch of my life for following the name of Christ. Everything's just gone smoothly. No, the context is a war zone. The context is everything is falling apart. Their question isn't, oh, wow, this is amazing. How can I be just like you? The question is, why are you not curled up under your bed in the fetal position, falling apart? How can you possibly be standing this morning? Brothers and sisters, some of you have had those conversations. And your first words were, I'm not sure. But I know who's holding me up. That's the conversation he's pointing to. This is not people saying, oh, I would love to be just in your shoes. The question is, how are you in shoes at all? How are you not withering in the middle of this? And notice how we answer. With gentleness and reverence. The New King James puts it well, with meekness and fear. So it's with gentleness. It's not bragging about how strong our faith is. Oh, yes, I know it's hard, but oh, I trust Jesus and I am so close to Jesus right now. It's saying, I am weak and I am well past the end of my rope and I don't know how I can go another step, but he has me firmly. It's not pointing to our greatness. We're not that impressed with ourselves right now. There's no swagger. There's no bravado. There's no, okay, world, bring it on. They're saying, I know who is holding me in the palm of his hand. This one that his eyes are on his people. His eyes are on the righteous. He hears my cry. And that's the only thing I've got going. And then he turns and says, fear. Again, the New American Standard puts it as reverence. Okay. The word is fear. Just like we saw back in chapter 2:18. Just like we saw in chapter 3, verse 2. But remember, this isn't a fear of the people that we're talking to. So that when someone pulls us aside, possibly those who have arrested us for the name of Christ, who are planning to put us to death for the name of Christ, and they say, and yet you haven't caved. Why? Our fear is not of them. Remember verse 14, do not fear their intimidation. No. Peter has told us over and over again, we aren't afraid of people. We're not afraid of an emperor or a president. We're not afraid of that bad boss. We're not afraid of an unbelieving husband or a difficult wife. He says, no, we're not afraid of them. We fear this Lord in a chapter 1:17 sense where we run from what he hates, we run to the Son that he loves. We look and say, because of the way he has loved me, because of the way his Son has died for me, I don't want to do anything away from him. And that means I'm not afraid to speak of Christ when immediate self-preservation says, maybe I should let this one slide. He says, we'll live and we'll speak of Christ because we've got no one else to turn to. And then secondly, he says in verse 16, that at the same time, we're living in a way that backs up our gospel words. He says in verse 16, keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Again, it calls us back to that headline idea back in chapter 2:12, that idea that we're living in a way that those around us will be silenced from slander, and instead we'll turn and glorify this Lord that we seek to glorify with our every word and our every breath. He says that we live in a way, that's not perfection. We're going to have plenty of opportunities to go back and say, yeah, what I said back there, that wasn't it. That wasn't at all like Christ. That wasn't at all like the one who has loved me and been wise and patient with me. But it is a consistent love for Christ that overflows in the way that we respond to things, in the way that we respond to other people. And he says that those who trust in Christ, remember chapter 2, those who trust in Christ will never be put to shame. He says, but the ones who oppose him will be. He says that we live in a way that even those who are slandering and mocking and say, you know what they really do behind closed doors, don't you? Oh, sure, a nice public performance, but you know what they're really like. So we are living in a way that even they blush as they say it. Say, no, I know that's not really true. I know that what they say about this Christ must be true, because otherwise they wouldn't do what they just did. They wouldn't have shown kindness there. They would have run over me every chance they got. I may not admit it out loud, but I know. And as we live lives, by the way, notice in verse 16, that is those who revile your good behavior in Christ. This isn't about your personal reputation. It's not about your personal virtue. It's recognizing that if there is any good behavior in me, that's been brought from outside. That's been brought by one who has taken over and put me under new management. And so as we live that out, as we live lives that reflect the Father's blessings, as we look and say, even this trial, even this tormentor becomes an opportunity for the gospel, he then says in verse 17, see mistreatment and persecution as part of God's good plan for your life to make you like his Son. Now, the theme here in verse 17, it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. That theme is going to echo all the way through the end of chapter 4. So we're not going to talk about every detail this morning. In fact, we're going to save much of chapter 3 for next week. But verse 17 reminds us that there are two possible causes for us to suffer. Our fault. Not our fault. That really covers the basis. Our fault, not our fault. And Peter says, always choose not our fault. When we face trouble because of things that we have said and done, that's not chapter 3. God's not especially impressed when we get what's coming to us and we keep our mouths shut. Now, for many of us, that would be a step in the right direction. Some of us are still working on that. But that's not what he's talking about. He's saying, when it is not our doing, when we have done everything faithfully that we possibly know how to do, and we still are penalized for it, says, it is better. Now, that may be obvious for some of you. Some of us, it's a little counterintuitive. If I'm going to do the time, I just as well do the crime. just as well be hung for a lamb as a loaf. If I'm going to get in trouble, let's make it big. But that's not what Peter says. Peter says there's a bigger picture than just the here and now. If it's just the here and now, if tomorrow we die and that's the end of it, yes. By all means, give them whatever's coming to them. If they think you did it, make sure you do it. But if verses 10 through 12 are true, if there is a Lord whose eyes are on the righteous, if there is one who knows and who answers according to our trust in Him, then it is better to suffer as an innocent. And notice, if God should will it so, suffering will not enter your life, brothers and sisters, apart from this. If God should make it so, should will it so. In fact, if we translate it more woodenly, more awkwardly, it comes out something like, if the will of God wills it. There's a really strong emphasis there. This is God's plan. God isn't looking up and saying, oh, they're suffering. Okay, now what? Okay, we'll make something out of this. This is His plan A. It says this is what He sees is good for His people. And we've seen this before. Remember in chapter 1, verse 6, He says that in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. If you are suffering, if you are being mistreated, it is because the Father has willed it so for your good. That does not mean we enjoy it. That does not mean we say, well, let's make sure we get a little more of that. It means that we take heart that this same Lord who loves us has placed us here for an excellent reason. And when we suffer unjustly, when we're facing hardships or rejection because of the name of Christ, brothers and sisters, we walk in Christ's footsteps. That's verse 18 down to the end. We're going to save most of it for next week. But notice, it says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Notice briefly four things. First of all, Christ also died. Many manuscripts give it as Christ also suffered. So if you're looking at the English Standard Version or you're looking at the King James, you'll see Christ also suffered. Brothers and sisters, you're not alone in suffering unjustly. You have a high priest who has walked that road ahead of you, who knows intimately and perfectly what it is to suffer for righteousness' sake. If you have been abused, betrayed, abandoned by friends, if you are looking and saying there is no justice on the horizon as far as the eye can see, you are in the best of company because Jesus knows from the inside what that is like. And so we have a high priest who is sympathetic, who does know. Notice number two, that Christ died for sins, the just for the unjust. So not only does He know about suffering, He knows about suffering that isn't His, that should be someone else's. So again, when everything is entirely unfair, again, you're not the first. That is not, well, Jesus had it worse, so you should feel bad for feeling bad. That is saying, you have company on this road. Take heart in that. You are not nearly as alone as it feels like. And you have brothers and sisters around you to remind you that you are not nearly as alone as you think you are, as you feel like you are. Number three, Christ died once for all. Once. He's reached the end of His suffering. When He had finished His work of taking our place, when He had perfectly pleased the Father by suffering, by being harmed for being good, for doing good, When, remember Psalm 34, says, not a bone was broken. And John says, you remember that? They didn't break his bones. They pierced him. They tore his skin. They killed him. They did not break his bones. And at exactly the right moment, when all was done, his father heard his cry and he answered. Brothers and sisters, your suffering will end. If you are being mistreated, there is an end. That may be in the short term. It may be that the Lord looks and says, right now, there's going to be a respite from that. You're going to get a breathing space before the next trials come. Or it may not be until he says, come home. It may not be till that moment where you are away from the body and with the Lord, which is a whole nother kind of better. But either way, there is a day coming when the Father who has willed suffering will say, I do not will this for him, for her anymore. It ends now. Your suffering will not last forever. And finally, notice number four, Christ's suffering accomplished exactly what the Father had planned. Again, more next week. But notice the purpose of him suffering was so that he might bring us to God. And his resurrection and his enthronement and his rule over angels and principalities and powers all announce that the Father is well pleased, that the Father says the debt is paid in full. He has done exactly what we spoke of in the very beginning. Your suffering will accomplish the plan that the Father has set out. He will do his work, and it will not take a moment longer than he has set out. But because of Christ, our debt is paid. We have been reconciled with the God that we ran from and hid from and fought against. And in the place of our sins is a clean conscience, a good conscience that cries out to the God of the universe, Father, and receives an answer. Let's pray. Father, thank you that because Christ has brought us near, we get to speak to you and call you our Father. Thank you that in the middle of sorrow, in the middle of injustice, in the middle of ongoing antagonism, those things do not get the last word. Because everything that we face is in your hand, according to your goodness and your wisdom and your power. Father, it's easy to forget that in the middle. So this week, would you remind us? This week, would you put us around brothers and sisters who will keep this in front of us so that we can turn and do the same for them? Would you teach us more of Christ's harmony and sympathy, his love, his tenderness, his humility? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.